All right, we're back in 1 Thessalonians, and we're in chapter 4 today. And chapter 4 takes us to a place that the Apostle Paul, after this beautiful prayer of thanksgiving, after this wonderful report, is going to take this good news, but yet not just rest on his laurels, or not just allow the church to rest on their laurels, but to encourage them, to push them, to live an even deeper walk with God, and to allow them and urge them to take what they've received and multiply it in their lives. And so, without further ado, let me read the first 12 verses in chapter 4. That's what we're going to be focused on today. So let me get that done, and we'll just dive right in. So here we go. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know that what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand, and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Praise God for his word. All right. So now, you know, as we begin, let's just look at just some of the basics, some of the attributes here, and If your Bible has headings in it, it probably says a life pleasing to God. This is the Apostle Paul encouraging you to live a certain life. But you know, he being a Hebrew man, he's not going to call it life. He's going to call it walk. This Hebrew word halak. It's basically, you know, as you read your Old Testament, you know, one of the times you're introduced to it is in Genesis chapter 5, Enoch walked with God. Okay, Enoch walked with God. He lived with God. It's your walk. And so that's how the Apostle Paul says it. That's how we're going to say it. This is a walk. It's more than just life. You know, the whole idea behind this Hebrew thought process is an active shoulder-to-shoulder, side-by-side movement through life, mirroring the superior. Okay, that's what it's all about. You know, that's one of the reasons why Jesus said, you know, my burden's light. You can put my yoke on you. I'm going to make your burden light. This is what it's talking about. It's this kind of walk. And what the Apostle Paul, just like Peter, and actually if you set underneath the instruction of any of the apostles, other than Luke, you would oftentimes hear that, you know, you need to be increasing this walk or moving in this direction more and more. It can't just be stagnant, you know. When it comes to walk, it's not, okay, I've achieved X and now I'm going to just, you know, stay right here. I mean, as a matter of fact, if any of us, we know that no matter whether it's roping or whether it's what we do for a living in industry or even in our family life, if all we ever do is say, this is good enough and this is all it's going to be, I'm not going to try to progress and get any better, things in the end start falling apart. And it's no different than life with God. You know, if we're not hungry and we're not wanting more and more and more, then eventually life's going to fall apart. It's not going to work out well in the end. And so, you know, that's exactly, you know, his comment here. This is the reason why he's saying what he's saying. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ that as you receive from us, okay, so we came, we gave you the gospel, more than likely gave you the scriptures. You've received all this truth from us. You've received this information. You're working with this information, how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you're doing. I want you to do it more and more. You know, I don't want you to think that you've made it at all. You know, I don't want you to live a life that says, well, my ticket's punched. You know, I'm on the bus for heaven. Good enough. That's it. I'm done. Well, you know, actually with that attitude, Peter would say, hey, go look in the bathroom mirror and ask yourself this question. Are you really in the faith? You know, so the Apostle Paul introduced this to us. And one of the reasons why, you know, we've been studying this and we looked at it a lot last week. If you're going to live in this world, you're going to live in a world that's filled with affliction. Okay? In other words, the world is not going to leave you alone. It's not going to allow you to say, okay, you know, my ticket's punched. I'm going to sit here on this fence post and just wait for Jesus to come back. It's never going to allow you to do that, ever. As a matter of fact, God doesn't allow you to do that. As a matter of fact, God demands participation from every single one of his citizens, every single one of his children. He demands participation. There's no such thing as this is good enough. And so, you know, we can see that the leaders are encouraging people in this way, and knowing for sure, and one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul was so concerned was that he knew what the culture was, he knew what the environment was in Thessalonica. He knew what it was. He knew what it was because he had studied his Old Testament, and he knew what it was from the very beginning as they were brought out of Egypt. And so we're going to be looking at that. And one of the reasons why I think he always chooses this particular subject matter, sexual immorality, he always chooses this as top on his list in any of his letters, is that it is without question the volume of the affliction. It's without question the volume of the affliction that you're going to experience as a Christian, and there's good reason for that, and that's what we're going to be looking at today. So, you know, as we look at this, we see that, you know, the Apostle Paul says that I want you to increase in your accuracy in your life with God. In other words, I want you, instead of being almost in lockstep or following behind, you know, I want you to start getting closer and get shoulder to shoulder. I want you to become even more in line with the things and character of God than you are now. And certainly anyone could, no matter how long you've been a Christian, anyone could accept that and say, well, yeah, I can do things better. I can know more. I can. And it's not all about knowing. That's Gnosticism. But I can experience God more. I can have a history with God that I can recount and I can celebrate in and I can worship in, all those kinds of things. You know, I mean, that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. He's not talking about being good. The fastest way to destruction is try to live a good life. That's your fastest way to destruction. He's talking about being holy. There's a very big difference between being good and being holy. We'll talk about that here in just a minute. But then, now this is another interesting thing. He says that these instructions, this information that I've given you, this gospel and this Bible that I've handed you, it has a divine source. It's Yahweh. Okay, it's the God of Israel. And you would think, well, you know, why is he saying that? But this is actually a very important statement, because in the culture, you know, we have the fact that, you know, we have God and his ways and his character, his law, and his kingdom. And then we have the opposite of that, the world, its gods, its ways, its character, and its kingdom. And the fact that he's saying that, you know, this instruction has a divine source, that should perk your ears up and say, well, you know, why? That almost sounds redundant. Why would he say that? What I mean, if it's the gospel, if it's the word of God, of course it's got a divine source. Well, you know, there's more than one divine source. That's the problem. That's the issue. And that's the reason why he's reminding them. This is God's word. This is God's ways. This is God's kingdom. You're a part of that kingdom. And of course, what he wants us to accomplish is God's will. And God's will, he states, God's will is our sanctification. Now, that's a fancy word that simply means growing in God, being more Christ-like each day. And that's the more and more part. And so he's telling us for sure that, you know, this is undergirding everything that we're going to talk about. The fact that we need to be accurate and in alignment, the fact that we need to know that these instructions are from our God, and the fact that it's our God's will that we become deeper in love with him through this truth each and every day, more and more. So there's the foundation. He's laid that foundation. We've heard those words, and now we can start digging into the warning that he has for us, because that's exactly, you know, what he's about to talk about. Because and you would think that, well, okay, now that he said that, well, okay, then we should just be able to, you know, just pick up and rest in this word and there we go. We'll just continue to study. We'll meet together like this, study God's word. Well, yeah, but you also have to go out there in the world after this. You know, you're not going to stay here all day. Renee makes sure that I remind you of that. You're not going to stay here all day. You're going to go back out into the world, and guess what? You're going to be sacred space. You know, if you've bowed your knee to Jesus Christ, if he is without question your king, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you are the temple of the living God, you are sacred space in a world that's extremely profane. Okay? And so, you're this little kingdom of God that's out there walking around in the kingdom of the world. And so, here comes the warning. And naturally, there's moms in this room. You know, when if your child goes away, goes to school and is out from underneath, you know, your instruction and your protection, you know, you might write a letter that sounds like this. Oh, you know, I miss you so much, but I want you to know that I love you, love you, love you. You know, you're underlining and putting little hearts there all the time. And you're saying that, you know, I have confidence in you. I know that you're going to make it. But you're going to give them the warnings, right? Yeah, you're going to give them the warning because you love them. And the Apostle Paul is no different. You know, this is no different than a letter from your mom. And so, you know, what he says next after he says that this is the will of God, your sanctification, what is that? Well, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Interesting. Why pick that one? Because we can go to the law and we can see other things. But why start there? Why pick that one? Well, you know, I think, and the Bible backs us up, the most important foundational relationship inside the kingdom of God is marriage. Okay, it is. It's the foundation of all society. It's the foundation of culture. And you would think that inside the kingdom of God, always marriages would flourish, and they would be right, and they would be strong, and they would be almost impenetrable when it comes to being out in the world. It would be wonderful, but not so much. And we need to be warned, because the point here is that there is a dark side. There is a kingdom that wants to thwart marriage. That's the first thing on their list of to-dos. That's what they know for sure, okay? And let me tip my hat a little bit here. They know for sure that the only good human's a dead human, okay? And they know for sure that the one thing that makes a human flourish and be strong is a biblical marriage. And so if we can thwart that, if we can break that up, then we not only have them vulnerable and where we want them, but and we're not just going to be able to kill them that way. We're going to make them suffer before they die. Ooh, that's going to be fun. Okay. And so, you know, whenever we talk about sexual immorality, we're talking directly about marriage. Okay. Always. First and foremost on your mind. Every time that you read your Bible and you read a Bible verse and you say, oh, well, that's my favorite Bible verse, ask yourself, well, is this about my marriage? The answer to it is always yes, absolutely. It is about your marriage. Always is. Because that's the foundation. That's the blueprint that God created from the very beginning to proclaim and preach the gospel and to organize chaos and push back darkness all over the earth. That's it. It was never intended, although it worked out pretty well, it was never intended for preachers to preach from a pulpit. It was intended that the gospel would be proclaimed from the marriage. Marriage is the only thing that covers the earth like the waters of the sea. There's not pulpits all over the earth, but marriage is all over the earth. And if marriage were actually proclaiming the gospel the way it was supposed to, the gospel would be proclaimed every day, all over the earth. And people would be strong and flourishing in the Lord. And so, with that, we understand why the Apostle Paul chooses this. He knows for sure that if his congregation inside of this church has strong marriages, it's without question almost bulletproof, if not bulletproof. And so, this is the reason why, you know, this is the reason why in almost every single one of his letters that, you know, he heads in this direction. So, sexual immorality. Why this? Okay, so first of all, you know, sex without question is reserved exclusively for marriage. It's reserved exclusively for marriage. Now, the culmination of this statement comes from the entire way the Old Testament unfolds. We're gonna explore that a little bit more, because, you know, I never encourage you to just take one verse and say, well, there it is. There's the crux of the matter. No, but one thing's for sure. We know that as we look at Hebrews and as we look at chapter 13, we can see that, you know, this writer of Hebrews is as concerned about marriage as the Apostle Paul here. So Hebrews, where are we at here? Yeah, Hebrews 13:4 says this: let marriage be held in honor among all. Okay, so now, in other words, marriage should be on the top of everybody's list that's valuable. Okay, when it comes to anything on earth, anything under the sun, as Solomon would say it, anything under the sun, marriage is number one, always, always. Marriage is number one. As a matter of fact, if you're not married, God must do a supernatural thing for you in order for you to flourish. And He is, and He does. No question about it. Some are called, you know, to be single, you know, most of their life, if not all of their life. But when that's the case, God steps in supernaturally and gives you what you need. And that is a supernatural act. Other than that, we're to be married. And this marriage is supposed to be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So, you know, when it comes to the culmination of that statement all the way through God's word, you know, as the writer of Hebrews who knows his Old Testament, and he's got his Old Testament open, and he's got his fingers, you know, marking all these spots, and he's looking, and he's saying, okay, this is what I'm going to say because of what I know. This is what he comes up with. You want to talk about sexual immorality? Well, then you're talking about marriage. Plain and simple. That's the way it is. And marriage is number one. Plain and simple. It's number one if you're going to flourish. If you're going to have the kind of life that proclaims the gospel in its maximum state, it's going to be through marriage. And sexual immorality is the antithesis of marriage. That's what it is. Okay. And so, you know, with that, we see that, well, okay, you know, there. Morality, without question, and when we talk about morality, again, I'm not talking about being good. I'm talking about being holy. In other words, you know, God resides with His saints. He resides with His hagioi. He resides with His holy ones, okay? In other words, they line up and mirror His character. It's not about being good. It's about lining up and being inside the character of God. Look at Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. This is a part of, you know, that Old Testament understanding that the author of Hebrews is talking about. If I can get my computer to work right here. So Jeremiah 3, 1 through 5. Anybody there yet? Mm-hmm. Okay. How about
Jeremiah 3,
1
through 5?
Yes, please.
Okay. If a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not that man be greatly polluted? You have played the whore with many lovers, and would he return to me? Declares the Lord. Lift up your eyes to the bare heights, and where have you not been ravished? By the wayside you have awaiting lovers like the Arab in the wilderness. You have polluted the land with your vile. Therefore the showers have been withheld, and the spring's rain has not come. Yet you have the forehead of a whore. You refuse to be ashamed. 5?
Yeah, 5, okay. Please.
Have you not just now called to me, my father, you are the friend of my youth? Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Behold, you have spoken, but you have done all the evil that you could do.
Okay. Good, thank you. So, I mean, this is Jeremiah. He's talking about, you know, he's talking about sexual immorality. He's talking about the kind of life that's lived out to where, you know, you could even, and this assumes that this is happening inside the nation of God. This is happening inside of Israel, this statement here. And what it's saying is that, you know, if you live a life of sexual immorality, does that not pollute the land? The land that I gave you, the land of milk and honey, does that not pollute it? Well, you know, the rhetorical answer to that question is yes. And it even goes as far as saying that, well, okay, yeah, even though there comes a day when you begin to cry out to me saying, you know, I'm in your debt again, I need help, there is the possibility of the response that, well, you know, and the prayer ends, will you be angry forever? Will you be indignant to the end? Behold, you have said it. That's what the actual Hebrew is. Behold, you've said it, but you have done all the evil that you could. There's an issue. There's a problem here. It's living a life that puts so much distance between you and God. There's a question about whether that distance can be eclipsed. Now, there's no question that with a penitent heart and the grace of God, the answer to that can be yes. But the point that the prophet is making to the people who are trying to live as if they're not the people of God, that they're trying to live as if they're in the world, this is the danger. This is the dance that you're dancing. You know, this is the cliff that you're so close to, and you're dancing and twirling and thinking that you're on solid ground, but you could fall, no problem. And so, you know, with that, we can see that there's no question that the Apostle Paul constantly is warning all the churches that he writes to about this subject matter. And so, you know, whether you're going to go to some of these other letters and just look at the things that, you know, he's written to his churches about, you know, Romans 13:13, you can see, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And you know, he talks like this all the time. It's just, you know, from one letter to the next, 1 Corinthians 5:9, I'm not going to read them all, Galatians 5:19, Colossians 3:5, we just studied Colossians together, 1 Timothy 1:10, he's talking about, well, how can someone in a church to be a leader have sexual immorality in their lives? It eliminates them from leadership. You know, you can't run your own household. You certainly can't lead the church of God. And so, this is the why. This is the one thing that the kingdom of the world, the dark side, has set its mind toward to bring the flourishing of human beings on the earth to an end. That's what it is. It's sexual immorality. It's coming against marriage. It's destroying marriage, breaking it down so that you are, without question, vulnerable and have very little power. And so, now, I think that before we go any further, we need to examine in more detail exactly what it is. Because, you know, again, you know, if I say sexual immorality to one person in this room, they're going to have one idea. Another person in this room, they're going to have another idea. It's all about our culture. It's all about the way we were brought up, you know, but obviously the Word of God lays it out pretty succinctly. And so let's look at the Old Testament a little bit right now and take a look at what sex morality, what it actually is. So sexual immorality is the difference between marriage and sexual immorality is the difference between organization, order, and chaos. Okay? That's the ultimate difference. And in Genesis 1:28, God said, you know, be fruitful and multiply. As he, at, you know, the very last thing that God does in the creation story in Genesis, the very last thing that he creates is marriage. Okay, it's not Eve, it's marriage. He walks Eve down the aisle. She's on God's arm, and he gives her to Adam. Adam recites his vows. She's bone of my bone. She's flesh of my flesh. These are the vows that, and God pronounces them husband and wife, man and wife, until death do they part. And because they're husband and wife, now they can go multiply. In other words, you know, we're going to procreate. God not only wants participation, but demands participation, wants more in his family, wants more. That what the basic assumption here is, as the husband and wife go, as mom and dad go, so go the children. Mom and dad worship Yahweh, so go the children. It makes that general assumption. And not just that, but you know, it's the thing that goes and subdues the earth. In other words, it's going to move out from Eden, where it is right now, and it's going to go out into that disorder and chaos. It's going to proclaim and push the gospel, and things are going to be lining up. Things are going to be ordered well, okay? That's the picture. But then, you know, is that what actually happens? Well, you know, we can see very early in that that's not what the people of God or God's people were actually up to. That's not what they were accomplishing. You know, in Numbers 25, beginning in verse 1, it says this. This is all about, you know, worshiping Baal at Peor. And while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. Okay, so again, sexual immorality. Things that were proclaimed that they cannot do, should not do, they're doing. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. Okay, so I'm taking you out of the worship service of the one God of Israel, Yahweh, and we're going to go visit other temples and other gods and perform sacrifices to them. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And so, you know, this is the difference between marriage and sexual immorality. That's what it is. This, you know, and that's the reason why, as you look at the Old Testament, you can see that there's a direct correlation between idolatry and adultery. I mean, there is no difference between those two things. And so, you know, as we look at this, we know that, well, okay, so we see that marriage is absolute order when it's lived out in a biblical way according to the blueprint of God, and that sexual immorality does nothing but cause chaos. Absolutely nothing but cause chaos and heartache in the people of God. And then as we look at the law, because the law has everything to do with God's people being in order and marriage being what it's supposed to be, we see that God's law is given to his nation so that it's opposite of the kingdom of the world that God is calling them out of, okay? And, you know, oftentimes God's law gets a bad rap because, well, you know, God doesn't want me to have any fun. God just wants me to, you know, I mean, it's asceticism, something like that. No, I mean, God is building a neighborhood for you that you've been looking for all your life. That's what he's doing. He's building a kingdom, and when he declares his law, you'll have no other God before me. Don't take my name in vain. You know, keep the Sabbath holy. All of those kinds of things. And then, as far as yourselves are concerned, don't kill each other. Don't live an adulterous lifestyle. Don't lie to each other. Don't covet the things that your neighbor has. Be satisfied with the things that I've given you. Wouldn't that be a wonderful neighborhood to live in? Wouldn't that just be the best place? Isn't that the place that you've been looking for all your life? But what's the world look like in sexual immorality? What's the world look like when we abandon marriage? Okay, what does it look like? Well, it looks like what God's law says you should not be. Because God's not making arbitrary laws. God's looking at the world the way it exists today. As I'm bringing you out of Egypt, he's looking at Mitzrayim, the word for Egypt. He's looking at Egypt. He's looking at all of these kingdoms and what they're all about and where they came from. And he's saying, well, okay, I'm going to give you a law so that you're not going to look like them. I'm going to give you a law so that you look like me. Okay? And that's what the law is all about. That's what those Ten Commandments or those Ten Words of God was all about. But then Leviticus takes it further. And as we look at chapter 20, you know, it opens up. It's very curious the way it opens up because it opens up like this. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, say to the people of Israel, any one of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel who gives any of his children to Moloch shall surely be put to death. Now, what does that mean? Well, that's abortion. That's what it is. Plain and simple, anyone who aborts their baby, you know, should be put to death. And this whole idea, who's Moloch and where did he come from? Well, he's one of the gods of the earth. He's one of the gods who, we'll talk a little bit about that in a minute. There's not really enough time to go into it in great detail. But one of the things that Moloch says is that, look, you know, I desire your children, okay? I desire human blood. I desire that, and I want you to give it to me. And the world was absolutely all for it because there were lots of unwanted pregnancies. Why? Because of sexual immorality. In other words, abortion becomes a non sequitur. It becomes a subject that doesn't even need to be dealt with if we eliminate sexual immorality. Because in that same chapter, I encourage you to read it all. We're not going to have time to do that. But in that same chapter, all of a sudden, in just 10 verses later, we read words like this. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress surely shall be put to death. Okay, so where do unwanted babies come from? When you have sex with your neighbor's wife. Where do unwanted babies come from? If a man lies with his father's wife, his stepmother, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, it goes on and on. It's a perversion. Their blood is upon them. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed abomination, and they shall be surely put to death. Their blood is upon them. All of these forbidden sexual unions, you can read them all there. I didn't even scratch the surface there. You can read them all there. Every single one of them is an abomination to God, so much so that you put the perpetrators to death to eliminate the possibility of it happening again inside of the kingdom of God. That's what you do. And it's only in the breaking of marriage like that, that unwanted pregnancies and abortion is a part of your culture. That's the way it works. That's the way it's always worked. If you think, you know, abortion is a modern issue and a modern term, think again. You know, the Egyptians were very good at abortion. Very good. And so, you know, we can see without question that this is what we're talking about. And then in verse 22, Leviticus 20, 22, you read this. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. If you're going to live like that, I can promise you, you're going to have exile. And you know, the whole motif of Scripture is exile and exodus. Exile and exodus. Over and over and over again. And when you determine that you're going to live your life this way, God will send you to exile. And He is a God that's good, and He is a God that's forgiving, and He is a God full of grace, and He will give you the exodus, there's no question, with the right kind of heart. But the point here is that I've told you these things, I've talked about abortion, I've told you where they came from, and here's the reason why. You shall therefore keep my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out, and you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I am driving out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. Okay, so it can't get any clearer than that. That's the kingdom of the world. I've driven them out from before you. Now I've given you the land. Now don't pollute it. In other words, this law is the placeholder for the Holy Spirit when the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ and the ascension of Jesus Christ changed the world dramatically and forever. The law was in place until the Holy Spirit came to indwell the believer. But the law was in place so that you would say, I'm going to follow this law so that I'm not going to look like the nations. I'm not going to look like the kingdom of the world. I'm going to look like the kingdom of God. And that's why the law is there. And so we can see that, okay, this is the definition of sexual immorality. And this is the kind of life that you're going to live if you're going to live in that kingdom. You're going to, and there's not a person in this room that doesn't have an experience somewhere in our family, distant or close, of abortion and all the problems that come with being sexually immoral and literally, you know, not living out the kind of life that God is calling us to. You know, that's the reason why the Apostle Paul always has this on the top of his list when he writes to his church. This is the reason why he's speaking the way he's speaking. Now, so that's what it is. There's little doubt about that. That's the story. That's where it is. But, you know, I think, you know, a good understanding for all of us, and if I'm sitting here and I'm saying, well, okay, Mike, yeah, you're telling me all this, but where did it come from? How did it get this bad? You know, is it just because of who I am? Have I, you know, lived on this earth and messed it up so bad that, you know, this is the result? Well, you know, a part yes, a part no. You know, so let's talk about a little bit about that. Where did it come from? Where did this idea come from? Who's behind it? Because obviously everybody knows, and unfortunately we think somehow that we're in the right, but you know, what a tragedy. I don't know how many people that we talk to, you know, they're 30 years old and they've, you know, lived a life of sexual immorality. They've experienced abortions. They've experienced, and you know, there are just things that they're never going to be able to get over. And Where did it come from? Where did this idea come from? Did people just invent it? No, they didn't. Not at all. You know, you look at sexual immorality and you see that, okay, the driving force in the kingdom of the world is sexual immorality, like the driving force in the kingdom of God is marriage. Same. You know, they're both driving forces. They're both on the very pinnacle. And so, where did it come from? Well, you know, again, there were three rebellions. Most of the time, you never hear this in church. You know, most of the time, we never talk about any of this. You know, the interesting thing is we're such scientific Americans that we feel a little squeamish when we talk about the spiritual realm. We kind of think that, well, you know, if it's not made up of atoms, it doesn't exist. Well, you know, if you want to hold to that, I would challenge you in a number of ways. But the point is, we really just don't like to think that there is a dark side that wants me dead. But that's the reality, and that's the story of Scripture. And so, you know, where did it come from? Well, it came from three rebellions. And in church, we're only ever taught the first one. You know, Adam and Eve, they fell in Genesis chapter 3. You read Genesis chapter 3, 1 through 7. I'm not going to read it verbatim. You know the story by heart. You know, here's Nakash. He's rebelled, okay? He's later going to be called Satan, but he's not there in Genesis at that point. He's not named like that. The point is, he's a rebellious side of the family that's not human, okay? He's Elohim. He's a spirit. He's an angel, okay? And he's rebelled. And Adam and Eve decide that, okay, we're going to go ahead and we're going to go our own way. We're not going to go with the blueprint of God. We're going to go ahead and determine that we're going to live life and actually create a space where the kingdom of the world can flourish. But we rarely talk about or rarely understand or see the second rebellion, which is Genesis 6, 1 through 4. And Genesis 6, 1 through 4, you know, most of the time, folks look at it and just wonder, well, you know, what in the world is that talking about? It's not hard when you understand the story of Scripture from beginning to end. Look at those four verses. Let's read them here. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God. Okay, so now the angels who are going to step outside of their bounds and come to earth, the sons of God, saw the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any that they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim, the giants, the mighty ones were on the earth in those days, and afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, and these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Okay, so now, without getting too much into this, I'm going to make this short and sweet, and I'm going to I'll give you all kinds of resources to read. But this comes from a book called Reversing Hermon. Mount Hermon is where these rebellious angels came, and that's where they landed. Mount Hermon is up in the northern part of Israel. Everybody knows that's where they came. They came to the mountain. Gods only reside on mountains. They don't reside down in the plains. They only live on mountains. That's where they came. And so these gods who took women, human women, and had children with them, created a half-breed, okay? A race that was never intended to be created, and they are now the demons that we suffer with because, you know, the flood, without question, killed the flesh side, but the spirit side can never die, and so that's the reason why they're always looking for a body to possess. But the point here is that these who came to Mount Hermon they did much more than just cause the Nephilim. They wanted to give us enough information that we could hang ourselves with it. Because their whole goal, the reason why they did this to begin with, is to annihilate human beings. They knew that God would never allow them to do such a thing, so they've got to get us to kill ourselves, and that's the goal. Listen to what Heiser writes in Reversing Hermon. Reversing Hermon says that Jesus didn't just go willy-nilly around Israel through the Gospels. As he went from place to place, they were all strategic places, including Mount Hermon, the Mount of Transfiguration, including Mount Hermon, saying that, okay, I've come and I'm going to subdue you once and for all, and I'm going to take back the keys to death and Hades. That's what I'm up to. That's what I'm here for. And so, you know, Jesus said, you know, I came to seek and save the lost. Yes, he did. That fixes Genesis chapter 3. He also said, I came to destroy the works of the devil. That takes care of Genesis 6. Heiser writes this. The watchers, now these angels that came down are nicknamed or called the watchers. Okay. For a host of reasons. Daniel is the one that gives them that name. If you read the book of Daniel, you'll understand why they're called watchers. The watchers, then, are clearly celestial, non-human beings whose actions are regarded not only as morally evil, but spiritually destructive. While human rebellion first appeared in Eden, it is the actions of the watchers that served as the catalyst to spread wickedness among humanity like a spiritual contagion. They are held responsible for teaching humans a variety of things that engender lust, warfare, astrology, occult practices, etc. He goes on and on about a lot of those details. But the reason why we understand sexual immorality is because we were taught by the experts. The reason why we see that the worship of these watchers, the worship of these gods, and the gods that they create, and the temples that they create, always, always, always include temple prostitution. Always. You know? I mean, the biggest problem in the church in America today, you can't get men to come. Women come. Men, it's hard to get them to come. You put this into practice, they would be lined up around the corner. Bring in the cult prostitutes, everybody jumps on board. All the men are on board. And in the kingdom of the world, everyone comes to worship. Everybody does. And it's all about sexual immorality. It starts right there. You know, it's interesting as you read the story in the Old Testament, even Judah. Remember, there's this little story in Genesis that's just an aside. And, you know, Judah has a son that is killed, and, you know, Tamar, his wife, you know, just never, you know, things just aren't working out well for this girl. She's not going to get a husband. She knows it. And so what she pretended to be, what she pretended to do, a cult prostitute. And Judah goes in and has sex with, you know, his daughter-in-law, and now, you know, again, sexual immorality. But why? How did this happen? Well, because it was a part of the culture. Judah was even living in that culture. It was just such a natural thing. When he went back to try to pay her for his services, he asked the guys that were standing there, well, you know, where did the cult prostitute? Oh, well, we didn't see, you know, we know all the cult prostitutes. We didn't see one. They were extremely aware, very aware. And you know, as we see the whole story unfold, that's exactly what worship in the kingdom of the world was all about. It was all about sexual immorality. It started right there. It's the precept and principle that said, you're not fully human unless you're having sex. That's where that comes from. That's where sexual immorality comes from. That's where cheating on your wife comes from. This is where it comes from. And so, you know, as you look at yourself in the mirror and you say, well, this is who I am, what you can say is, you know what? I'm just a patsy. I have bought hook, line, and sinker what the watchers have said is important. I'm just a patsy. That's all I am. All I'm doing is destroying myself, my family, and anybody else in my path. And I'm doing it all because of Genesis chapter 6 and the result of what is in the practice and worship of the world at that point. And then we have the third rebellion, Genesis chapter 11. That's, you know, the rebellion at Babel. So you've got the Tower of Babel, and you know they're about to try to make God dance to their tune, and God says, "I'll have none of that," and He disperses them all over the earth. And as He does that, He divorces. He puts them in 70 nations. He divorces 100%. Divorces all those nations. Puts watchers over tops. Takes 70 watchers. Puts watchers over top of each one of them. And that's where Deuteronomy 32 comes in. This Deuteronomy 32 worldview, this song of Moses that we were always supposed to sing and never supposed to forget. That, you know, God called Abram out of those nations and built a nation for himself. And when he did that, he began to build his kingdom and gave Abraham and his descendants these laws so that they would be very much different than the world around them. So that they would honor marriage, not have sexual immorality. That they would raise and rear their children in the admonition of the Lord, not sacrifice them to Moloch. And that's where it came from. That's why we have what we have. And so... With all that being said, these are the contrasts then. So this is the reason why the Apostle Paul is saying this to these Gentiles, because there's still temples to Artemis that has cult prostitutes in it, and they walk by it every single day. What kind of temptation is that? And of course, that's the one going to be on the top of his mind. It's going to be first thing. You know, that's not who you are anymore. I know that you even went and worshiped this way, but you've been drawn out of that debauchery, out of that darkness. You're now in the light. And that's the reason why he's saying the things that he's saying, because that's one of the number one things that people have escaped from as they bow their knee to Christ. And so, He uses these contrasts, God's people versus the Gentiles, because that's exactly what he said in his letter. I don't want you to do what the Gentiles are doing, okay? Because, you know, again, in Paul's mind, he is a Hebrew rabbi, and if you read his letter of Galatians, especially the third chapter, he'll tell you that as you bow your knee to Christ, you start lining up with the seed of Abraham. You become a seed of Abraham. You become a son of Abraham. You become an Israelite. That's who you are. And so he can always say that and be theologically accurate. Those Gentiles over there that worship according to the spirit of a lie in the world, and the descendants of Abraham, which you become grafted in, and this is who we are as we worship God and we hold and honor marriage higher than anything else on earth versus passions of lust. That's it. It's either holiness and honor, and we've already seen what holiness and honor are, or passions of lust. That's the reason why he's using those two contrasts. It's the kingdom of the world versus the kingdom of God. And he's saying that, you know, you're by living this sexually immoral life, you're not you're not going against mankind. You're literally going against the very blueprint of God. And his warning is, if you're going to kick against that goad, it's not going to go well for you in the end. You are not fighting man. You're fighting God. And so, the end of the matter here is this. The Lord is the avenger of all these things. Now, you know, if you're going to go your own way, and you're going to live in the kingdom of the world, you're going to try to get really good at murder and adultery and lying and coveting, all those kinds of things. If you're going to sharpen your skills that way, you're going to build yourself up and you're going to climb the ladder of the world. There's no question. But in the end, the Lord is the avenger of all these things. So the point here is, he's saying, now God, notwithstanding the law, God has now, because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has now given you the Holy Spirit. And now your whole premise inside of your life is simply this: pray, hear, do. That's it. And prayer always includes the word, okay? There's no separation between prayer and the word. So, you know, when I'm saying pray, you're reading the word, you're talking to God, you're talking to God through the word, you're talking to God through his Spirit. Your whole life premise is pray, hear, and do. And then, of course, you know, as he ends his thought here, he's saying, well, you know, I know that you love one another. And that is one of the primary litmus tests that Jesus said, you're going to know my disciples because of the way they love each other. You know, it's because they're living lives that aren't adulterous. They're living lives that aren't murderous. They're living lives that aren't lies. They're living lives that aren't theft. They're not living lives like that. They're living a life that is living quietly, minding your own affairs, and working hard. You ever know that as you read the word, it's like, well, wait a minute, God told me to work six times longer than rest. Mm-hmm. And that's what you should be doing. And so he's just saying, if you're loving one another, these are the attributes. And when I look, you're living quiet lives, you know. There's no suffering with abortion clinics. There's no wringing your hands, oh, what shall I do? What shall I do? What shall I do? There's none of that. You're living quiet lives. You can mind your own affairs because you haven't brought anybody else into your marriage. You haven't brought any of those extraneous people into your marriage. You can mind your own affairs. And you can simply go to work and know that I'm going to earn my living. I'm going to come home. I'm going to build my family. I'm going to love my wife. I'm going to love my husband. I'm going to raise my children. It's the way it's supposed to be. It's the way it was designed. And all of it so that you can preach the gospel. Walking properly before outsiders. That's preaching the gospel. That's what it is. When your neighbors look over your fence and say, I wish my husband loved me like that. I wish my garden grew like that. I wish my children flourished like that. And so, the end of the story here, the basic premonition is, if you aren't honoring the marriage, and how do you not do that? Obviously, adultery is one, but listen, you know, children, another way to not honoring the marriage is simply causing chaos in the house. Simply trying to live in a way that's rebellious to your parents. You do that, and I promise you, you will be a 35-year-old sobbing adult that says, what did I throw away? What did I destroy? What did I help bring to ruin? And so there's a lesson in this for all of us in all aspects of our lives. It's the reason why you honor your mother and father. And mom and dad, it's so easy to honor you when you follow the principles and precepts of a walk with God. All right, so that's the end of that story. Any questions about that? Oh, I didn't connect the dots. Well, okay. Yeah, let me do that real quick. I know I've really, you know, I've kept you a long time. So, out of this Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, these first 12 verses, this is the reason why the Apostle Paul oftentimes goes on these tangents in some of his other letters. I just wanted to read for you Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. And so, you know, this is where these ideas come from. You know, the Apostle Paul is not just, you know, going to sleep, eating a pepperoni pizza, and having a dream. That's not what he's doing. He's taking the Word of God that he holds in his hand, and he's wordsmithing it in his letters to the churches. And you know, it's not just the Apostle Paul. Look at John chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. The people love the darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God, in the kingdom of God. These are the reasons why these New Testament writers spoke the way they spoke. This was their motivation. This is where it came from. It's all about the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of the world. It's all about the way the structure of the world is that they call darkness versus the kingdom of light. And it's in that they write. Proverbs 6, 25 and 27. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes, for the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? You know, the Solomon is there saying, you know, what are you doing? Do you think for one second that the prostitute has anything over your wife at all? Who can live like that and hold it close to him and not have it burn him up? And 1 Samuel 2, 22. Now Eli was very old. This is Eli. He's the high priest, and his sons are there working in the tabernacle. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. In other words, they were treating the tabernacle of God exactly the way the temple of Artemis was being run. Exactly the same way. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is not good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" And there's the point. And then it all comes back to Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful. Multiply, the prime directive. Subdue the earth. With marriage. Marriage is the gospel. Marriage is the thing that organizes chaos. Marriage is the thing that pushes back darkness. Marriage is the most important institution on the earth. Marriage is the most and the foundational institution inside the church. All right, any questions about that? I think what the Apostle Paul would say to each one of us, whenever you think that you're just going to be ornery and it's no big deal, count the loss. Count the loss. That goes for mom and dad, and that goes for every child. Count the loss. You want to mess with your family? You want to screw things up? You better count the loss, because it's going to be huge. Well, wasn't that a fun subject?